Be in Revelation 20 tonight, starting there. And for some Christians, when you mention the book, the Revelation, it's immediately met with thoughts about the future, thoughts about a world-ending battle, about a mark that is often understood as some sort of like barcode tattoo or a microchip, an apocalyptic catastrophe, and many other things that people would say is not really our problem, because they all refer to a time that is coming, perhaps soon to come. And so they look at the headlines of the news and they try to line up these headlines with what they think they're reading in Revelation and what it's been teaching. And I've tried to show you guys now for quite a while that that is an extremely wrong way to look at this book. That this book, Revelation, and this apocalypse of Jesus Christ, is a book that is not pure or even mostly future, but it's one that speaks to our lives today. And it's more than just that even. It speaks to the life of the church over the past 2,000 years, since it has been written and received as God's inspired revelation. And that, again, that's been 2,000 years now. And we mustn't forget that means that this book, the whole book, not just the first three chapters, had something to say to the original audience. And that's something that God wanted those seven churches to understand, whom this book was originally given to. That it was useful to them in their Christian life back then, just as it is to us as well today. And so you remember how in chapter 1, verse 4, the Apostle John addresses this letter to the seven churches that are in Asia. And by that, it's the whole book that is meant for each of the seven churches. Yes, in chapters 2 and 3, each of the seven churches have specific things mentioned about them and to them, but the whole of the book was originally written to them all. It's not like these seven churches received this letter and then they just focused on what was written specifically to them and then they just dismissed the rest of the book. But that's how, you know, many pastors today take this book. They didn't get the letter and then think, well, you know, after this portion that was specifically addressed to us, then the whole rest of it, and by the way, you know, of course, the originally given letter didn't have chapters and verses and those kind of breakdowns that we're used to, but they didn't read those portions specific to them and then just think that the rest of the book didn't really apply to them, that it was all future and after, you know, the specific things that were mentioned to the seven churches. And again, so that's the wrong way to think of this book. Because what we see in chapters 4 through the end of the book are the very things that they need to know, the very things that will help the seven churches do what Christ urged them to do in those opening chapters. It provides the information that they need to repent and overcome and to conquer through him who is seated on his throne. And those are the same encouragements that we need today as well. And so, for example, as we come to this very debated portion of Revelation tonight in chapter 20 with the binding of Satan for 1,000 years, we should remember some things already said that would actually make the binding of Satan really important for the original audience. Remember how John said it a number of times early on, that for those who have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This information that John is giving even now in Revelation chapter 20 is important for those who hear and who were hearing back in the early chapters. And so the church in Smyrna, they were being persecuted by a group of people who called themselves Jews. But that's not what they really were at the most fundamental level. They were actually a synagogue of Satan, 2:9 tells us. And then in verse 10, he tells the Christians in Smyrna that some of them will be thrown into prison and will suffer tribulation by the devil. The next chapter over, we see the word to the church in Philadelphia. And in verse 7, Jesus is identified as the Holy One, the true one, the one who has the key of David and who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one can open. And then John goes on to reveal that there's also a synagogue of Satan here at work in Philadelphia. And the early church was being confronted with the same spiritual battle that we must also contend with in varying ways. And so when they got to what we would call chapter 20, it's very important for them to understand that Satan, the devil, is bound, and there is one who has the key which binds him. And so there's a lot to see here, much to get into, and so we'll do some introductory type of things on the concept or the doctrine of the millennium tonight that we'll have to carry over into future times as well. But I wanted you guys to remember up front as well that these words, which are often confused and debated in our day, certainly meant something to the original audience, that they were applicable to them and in such a way that it is in fact encouraging to them and therefore should be to us as well. So our plan tonight is to deal with these first three verses, but I wanted to read it and it's an immediate context, and so we'll read all the way to verse 10 and then we'll pray. But let's read God's word. So the reading of God's word beginning at verse 1 in chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on the thrones were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle, for their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up and over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and there they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and sufficient word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for this word, and we ask that you would help us to come to it humbly. We always want to do that, Lord, not thinking that we have ability innately in us to rightly understand it. Certainly we know we can understand words as we understand the language it is written in and logic and reason and things like that, Lord. But to understand it at its true meaning, how it is revealing truth, we of course certainly depend upon you, your spirit. And we ask that you would especially cause us to be humble in this passage, knowing how much division there is in the church over it, Lord. We know that you don't desire to see your people divided. And so we ask that you would help us to be humble, to be charitable, and to have understanding, and in that ultimately to rest in the hope that you give to us in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, that is the text, that highly debated portion of Scripture and of Revelation specifically. And so, you know, what should we think about it? You know, is this future? Is it all about something that's going to happen, you know, in coming years, maybe a very long time? Is it something that happened in the past? Is it literal or is it not? And many other questions arise in relation to the passage. And to get us thinking about these things, we really need to understand the primary question of the debate, and that is, what is the timing of the millennium? When will the things that are described in this passage happen in relation to the second coming of Christ? And for us tonight, with our emphasis on the first three verses, the specific question is, when will the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, be bound? Because notice in the text, that binding of the dragon marks the start of the millennium, the start of 1,000 years, we read in verse 2. Verse 3 describes the purpose of the binding and then mentions that Satan will be released at the end of the 1,000 years. But we don't read anything about that releasing until verse 7. And so we'll get there in a few weeks. But for us tonight, since there's a lot of confusion here, I wanted to have a general understanding of what are called the millennial views. And properly speaking, there are only two views that can be held. Now, one who knows this debate might, and even, you know, just a little bit or maybe quite extensively, might be opposed to me saying that there's only two views, because we often talk of pre, post, and all millennialism. So that's three right there. And then, of course, there's dispensational premillennialism. And so there are four main views. And then within each main view, there are different factors that cause people to disagree, even when they agree on the main thing. So, you know, like for example, for Dispy Premills, they spend a lot of time debating on the timing of the so-called rapture. And so you have pre, mid, and post-tribulation theorists. And it tends to get quite complex. And they argue against themselves in that. And so we're not going to get into all those weeds tonight, but I do hope to bring some clarity to the topic for us. And so remember then, I want to make the case that there are really only two millennial views, and everything else is just a variation of one of these two views. And so then, when it comes to the timing of the thing that we call the millennium, and its relation to the second coming of Christ, the parousia, we must either then be pre- or post-mill, post-millennial. And those are the only two options. We can believe that Jesus will return before the millennium begins, that is premillennial, or quite obviously then, we hold to Jesus returning after the millennium. He returns post the millennium, postmillennial, obviously. And if we go back to the early church, and you read guys like Tertullian and Clement of Rome, we see one of these two views being expressed. There was never like straight consensus on this, even very early on in the church. We see one of these two views, either pre or post. And it's fairly well agreed upon that a premillennial view, and mind you, it's different than a dispensational premillennial view, but a premillennial view was dominant in the first and second century. And it wasn't really until Augustine that a post-mill view became dominant in the church. And a post-millennial view would be then dominant among Christ's followers for the next 1,500 years until dispensational premillennialism became popular. And here's where we come to a point of some confusion on these matters. It's no secret that I would describe myself as amillennial. And I've been teaching consistently within that view for this whole series, I hope, I think at least. Now, not that it's a system or a lens by which I'm viewing the scriptures through, but my argument has been that it is what the text reveals. That the text of Revelation teaches an amillennial view. That is, in reality, a postmillennial view. And so that's something to understand. That properly speaking, amillennialism is a postmillennial view. The amillennialist teaches that Jesus will return after the 1,000 years is over. And of course, and as I've said before in this series, that we are now living in what we call the millennium. The time between Jesus' first and second coming, roughly. And so if you read primary sources on the topic from like the late 300s on up, really through the Reformation and into the Puritan era, you will see people speaking of postmillennialism. But what they mean by that is not what we mean today by postmillennialism. What they mean by that is very close to or exactly what we mean by amillennial today. The term amillennial wasn't actually coined until about 1930. And I think B.B. Warfield was the one who coined that term. But it's not, admittingly, the most helpful of terms. The term itself breeds some confusion. Because you have the prefix a, and then the word millennial following it, which means, you know, no millennium. Kind of like atheist, a-theist, no God. But that's not what all millennialism teaches, really. It teaches that the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 is not literal. Just like we've seen with the vast majority of these visions that have not been meant to understood in a wooden, literal fashion. And so it's not that there isn't a millennium. It's that we are in the millennium now, and this time period is not a literal 1,000 years. For one, I mean, it's been nearly 2,000 years since this figurative 1,000 years began. You see, when Christians first started laboring over these passages, it was common for them to speak of this doctrine under the term Kiliasm, with a C-H. Kiliasm from the Greek, millennialism from the Latin. And so the pre-millennials historically taught that Christ would return, and then there would be a Kiliastic age, 1,000 years of peace, and then a great battle leading up to the eternal age. The post-millennial view disagreed, of course, noting that we are presently in the millennium, that we shouldn't see it as being a literal 1,000 years. But this gets complicated after the Reformation and the Puritan era, as a form of postmillennialism becomes popular that we could describe as overly triumphant. Or overly realized eschatology. And this became the dominant view, really, for 200 years, roughly, in the 18th and the 19th century. And it's because of this overly triumphant view that eventually, in the early 20th century, that the term amillennialism was coined to set it apart from this newer sort of postmillennialism. So with this understanding, we can note that the postmillennialists and the amillennialists both agree that this binding of Satan, as described here in Revelation 20, comes before the second coming of Christ. In other words, the so-called millennium, or the thousand-year reign of Christ, as described here in Revelation 20, precedes Christ's return, according to the post and all millennial views. Put another way, when asked the question, when will Christ return in relation to this millennium, to this thousand years, both post-millennialists and all millennialists will respond saying, after. Christ will return after the millennium. First, the thousand-year reign of Christ, and then his second coming. And that's been, that's been the majority position for the vast history of the church. Now, while these two positions, post and all, agree on the chronology of things, classically, that is, they disagree to the starting point of the millennium and the nature of it. The postmillennialists of old, again, the 18th and 19th century, the scholastics, the Puritans, they believe that the millennium is still in the future. According to their view, the kingdom of God will continue to advance on earth, so much so that an idealistic millennial age will be ushered in, where Christ is now reigning in some pronounced way, where Satan is bound and the cultures of this world will be Christianized, and that the church will enjoy a great time of peace and prosperity. Again, it's overly triumphant. It was often referred to, this millennium for these Puritan era post-millennials was referred to as a golden age. Some post-millennials take the number 1,000 literally, whereas others took it symbolically for a long period of time. But the older post-millennialists agree that the millennium is yet still in our future. It'll be ushered in through the advancement of the gospel, and then after that, the return of Christ, the final judgment, the new heavens, and the new earth. And though many good and godly men have held to this view, I mean, most of our favorite Puritan-era theologians, honestly, held to that view, it's problematic for a number of reasons. And my simple and brief critique of the position is this. The scriptures are very plainly communicating that this time period in between Christ's first and second coming will be marked by tribulation for the people of God and for the whole time. We've seen that over the previous 19 chapters even, and it's true throughout all of the scriptures. The kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, will always be hostile to the kingdom of God. This is what Christ plainly taught, and this is what the book of Revelation has plainly described, a church ever under attack in this age. It looks, granted, it looks different at different times in different places, but the beast, the false prophet, and Babylon, we see, are always opposed to the church in this age. It's never going to get better at some point in the future until it is the new age comes. Revelation has shown us this. Again, it's not until the age to come, and when that's ushered in at Christ's second coming, that this time of peace is had. And if there is progression communicated in the book of Revelation concerning the relationship between the kingdoms of the world and the kingdom of Christ, it is not in the direction of an ever-increasing peace between these two opposed kingdoms, but it's actually in the direction of an ever-increasing hostility that goes, again, up and down at different times and places, but finally, it'll ramp up so much at the end that when Christ returns, he will return not to a Christianized and saved planet, but to save his people who are under assault like never before. It will be like it was in the days of Noah, is what Peter says. Now, hear me please. I do agree with our postmillennial brothers and sisters that the kingdom of God will indeed advance in the world, that we should have even a sense of optimism. And by that I mean that God and his Christ are saving his people in every corner of the world. And that number of saved people is not decreasing. But more and more are receiving and taking hold of the benefits of their election. And the number of the saved is growing as the years pass. Heaven is being more populated with saints as the years pass. That's a fixed number from God's point of view. But from our vantage, we see it growing. And indeed, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, Matthew 16:18. But I do not believe that the advancement of the kingdom of God will lead to a time of peace on the earth for the church in some ideal earthly millennial age. In fact, again, the opposite seems to be true. As the kingdom of God advances in this world, the church will find herself ever increasing under pressure from Babylon and the false prophet. Now, I should mention as well that there is a stripe of postmillennialism that is popular today, a new stripe of it, a new version of it. And so you'll hear people today saying things like, you know, hashtag dat postmill, and that how this is, you know, the only, you know, optimistic view of eschatology and things like that. And it's always, well, not maybe not always, but I'll say like most of the time it is usually accompanied by a view of government reconstruction theology called theonomy. But that post-mill is different than classic post-mill. This group, and by the way, you don't really have anybody that I'm aware of arguing for that classical version of post-mill, like the Puritan era post-mill with the Golden Age. There's not anybody that I'm aware of that's writing on this type of literature that is advocating for that still. But this group that is popular today and gaining in popularity, they'll say, just like the all-mill position, that we are currently in the millennium and there doesn't need to be a, quote, Golden Age, but that the nations will somehow, nevertheless, reconstruct and all become Christian. Not in the sense that the majority of them will be saved, but that they'll have Christian laws. And then eventually, you know, Christ will return at some point after that. And so we who are all millennialists agree with our post-millennial friends that the 1,000-year reign of Christ and the binding of Satan described here in Revelation 20 will come before the second coming of Christ. But we disagree about the starting point of it, and also are only, in the case of modern post-mills, the nature and the character of the so-called millennium that we are living in. So, when did the reign of Christ begin? When was Satan bound, as Revelation 20 describes? Well, the all-millennialist answers that question by saying, at Christ's first coming. It was when Christ first came, and then particularly at his death, his burial, and his resurrection is where Satan was bound. And what is the nature of this millennium? What is it like? Well, it's not some utopian age, one that is free from all hostility, one where all conflict between Babylon and the kingdom of God has ceased. It's not that. But it's one where Christ is ruling and reigning on high, for he has taken his seat at his Father's right hand, and he is continuing to build his church, even through the tribulation that he has ordained to come to pass in this time period as well. And it's an age where Satan has indeed been bound, but not entirely, as if he is rendered like completely powerless and inactive, but bound with a specific goal, as the text so clearly says. Notice what it says there in that first verse. So that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. So I'll present the all-millennial position here in more detail in just a moment. For now, recognize that while postmillennialists and all millennialists agree that Christ will come again after the millennium, postmillennialism will disagree rather significantly over the nature of that millennium, and also then with the older brand, the starting point of it. And so you probably know already, I think, many of you will at least, that the popular view today is that of the premillennial view. It's on the decline, I think, from what I see, but I don't know for sure, but it definitely seems like it's not as popular as it once was. But it's probably right to still say that it is the most popular. The premillennialist says that the things described in Revelation 20 will happen after Christ returns. Stated differently, the premillennial says that first Christ will return, and then he will reign for 1,000 years, as the text describes, with Satan out of the way. That's why they're called premillennialists, because in their view, Christ will return before, pre, the millennium. And again, I think it's the popular view today. If you read popular books or watch movies about the end times, it's probably the premillennial view being presented there. I think there was just recently a movie with Nicolas Cage that was about this even. And this view has not always been the popular view, but it's taken root in modern times. I, myself, used to be a dispensational premillennialist, having received Christ at a premillennial church and being taught the dispensational premillennial view in ministry preparation, a separation of the church and this and Israel and God's promises would really be at the heart of dispensationalism. But now, as you know, I'm an all-millennialist, believing that the things described here in this text are present realities, having begun at Christ's first coming, and a confessional covenantal Baptist rather than a dispensationalist. It's probably about 17 years ago now that I started really wrestling with the question that are presented in the premillennial system. And it was, and by the time that I was in seminary in 2012, which, by the way, was mostly a premillennial school, and I was in a class on eschatology, a class on the study of the end times, the last things, I had decided at the beginning of that semester that I would land the plane either on historic premill or on all millennialism. I had been kind of struggling between both of those views for a few years, seeing things that I agreed on and things that had biblical warrant in both of them. But I began to wonder why it was that the New Testament never mentions a millennium following the return of Christ, but always speaks with a clear and utter simplicity concerning the last days. In the time between Christ's first and second coming, we see there will be tribulation. Christ will then return suddenly, and on that day he will rescue those who belong to him and pour out his wrath upon his enemies. There will be a bodily resurrection on that day. There's no good evidence for a secret rapture. In fact, the texts are clear that every eye will see the Lord, and there's trumpets announcing it. Now, the righteous, that is, those in Christ, will go on to eternal life, and the unrighteous, those who remain in their sins, to judgment and to everlasting destruction. And then the final state, the new heavens and the new earth. This is the way the New Testament consistently speaks concerning the last days. Nowhere in the Gospels, nor in the writings of Paul or Peter or the other apostles, is a future earthly millennium mentioned. Of course, you know, the premillennialists will say, but you forgot about Revelation 21 through 6. It's the debated text. That text teaches that Christ will reign on earth for 1,000 years after he returns, and that at the end of time, Satan will be released again to destroy the nations, and that Satan will be judged fully and finally then at that time. And they think this especially because of the mistake that they make in reading this book chronologically. We've talked about this a couple times before, thinking that the events of a previous chapter mean that they come before events in a later chapter. So if you're thinking of this book like a premillennial would, especially a dispensational premillennial, you read chapters 17 to 19, and they're telling of much tribulation, they're telling of a great war, and then you come to the end of chapter 19, and with the return of Christ, the rider on the white horse. And now chapter 20 speaks of a 1,000-year reign. I mean, it seems ironclad. I've heard premillennialists say even that even if Revelation 21 through 6 is the only place in the whole Bible that talks about this future earthly reign of Christ, then we must believe it. And, you know, hear me now. There is a sense, of course, in which I would wholeheartedly agree with that premise, that if the Word of God says something, even if it only says it once, then we are bound to believe it because it is the Word of God and God cannot lie. But, wouldn't you agree that it's at least valid to ask the question, if there will be a millennium following the return of Christ before the eternal age, one where the physical temple in Jerusalem is supposed to be rebuilt, one in which there's supposed to be animal sacrifices taking place again, if that's the case, why is the New Testament so silent about this? Why didn't Christ ever mention it? Why didn't the apostles ever say anything about it? Certainly, Christ and his apostles had a lot to say concerning the end times, and yet they never mentioned a millennium like that, with the exception, perhaps, of this one text in Revelation 20, according to the premillennial interpretation of it. But does Revelation 20, 1 through 10, really 1 through 6, teach that there will be a literal earthly reign of Christ that lasts for 1,000 years following Christ's return for his bride? Well, it doesn't. It doesn't at all. In fact, a careful consideration of the text reveals that the period of time signified by the number 1,000 is not future to us, but it's here now. And so I'll attempt to demonstrate that over the next couple times on Wednesday evenings as well. Because friends, what we've seen so far considering in this book, considering the whole context of it, is that it's far better to see that this section describes not something future, but the time in between Christ's first and second coming. That's what 21 through 6 is about. And then 7 through 10 get into Christ's second coming and the judgment of the devil at the very end. Remember, the book of Revelation recapitulates. It repeats I've talked about it like being a replay on a football game. I can say it's also like a spiral staircase. And as you ascend it, you're seeing the same things, but just from different perspectives. That's what Revelation does for us. It provides us with different perspectives on the same periods of time so that we might see things clearly, as the title of the book implies. Revelation, from the Greek word apokalypto, apocalypse, which means the unveiling, the revealing. And through this technique of recapitulation, there has been a building theme. We're getting all of these pieces, and we're coming to an end. And so in the middle of the book, at chapter 12, the vision recapitulates, and it shows us the enemies of God and the people of God, the dragon, the beast from the sea, the beast from the land, and the one who's called the false prophet, and then the prostitute whose name is Babylon. And then beginning in chapter 18, we're shown the judgment of this woman named Babylon, and then the judgment of the two beasts. So which of the four enemies of God has yet to be judged? Only the dragon that was revealed back in 12. And he is the one who motivated, and he's the one who empowered all of the opposition to God and the people of God. And now in chapter 20, everything is finally coming to focus upon him, his binding, and his judgment. In verses 1 through 3, we read, and we'll read them again. This is where we'll look at this more closely now. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. The premillennialist assumes that the word then, there in verse 1, indicates chronological sequence in relation to historical events. They read it as if the text says, first, the events of chapter 19 happen, and then the events of chapter 20 take place after that. But the text doesn't actually say that. Excuse me. Rather, the word then here pertains not to a chronological order of events playing out between the chapters, but it pertains to the sequence of visions that John has received. And chapter 20 begins a new and final visionary cycle, the seventh one of this book. What John actually says is, first, I saw the visions as described in previous chapters and previous cycles, and then, or after that, or now, I saw this vision, which I'm about to describe to you. In other words, the vision that John describes in Revelation chapter 20 came to him after the visions that he had described in previous chapters. First, he saw the one, and now he sees this one. But when we consider the order of things as they play out in history, they're actually reversed. They're actually flopped over. For Revelation 19, 17 through 21 describes the second coming of Christ, whereas Revelation 20, verse 1, describes things that happened at his first coming, upon his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and his ascension to his Father's right hand. It's another recapitulation. And so this shouldn't surprise you, really, because the same thing has happened over and over again in the book of Revelation. If you needed another example, I would encourage you to go notice what's going on at the end of chapter 11 and then beginning right at chapter 12, because chapter 11 deals with that seventh trumpet judgment, and that's clearly talking about the last days when the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, Revelation 11:15. But then chapter 12 clearly takes us back to the time of Christ's birth. And so there's a transition between Revelation 11:12, where we move forward in the book of Revelation, but backwards in human history to consider the church age from yet another perspective. This is what we call recapitulation. And the book of Revelation does it often. So, when was Satan bound? That's the million-dollar millennial question. Will it be after Christ returns, as the premillennialists say? No. Will it be before Christ returns, but in our future, as the Puritan and Scholastic postmillennialists say? No. The answer is that Satan was bound at Jesus' first coming, particularly through the working of his ministry, and especially when he rose from the dead and ascended to the Father's right hand. Now, notice that the text does not describe Satan as being completely bound, but bound so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. That's a critical observation that is often overlooked. It's where many people get confused about the doctrine of the millennium, about what it means for Satan to be bound. The words the passage does not describe Satan as being completely bound in the sense that he is like taken out of the picture when he's completely unable to act. And that's what we typically think. Like if someone is bound or jailed, well, we just don't see them anymore. They're locked up. They can't do anything. But that's not what's being talked about here. Rather, he's bound specifically so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. The words "any longer" at the end of verse 3 indicate that before this moment, and we'll consider the timing specifically in just a moment, that before this moment of his binding, Satan did have the power to deceive all the nations. I mean, what else could it mean? That's what it has to mean. But after this moment, the power he once had was taken from him. He was at this moment bound or restrained from doing what he once freely did, namely keeping the nations in darkness and deception, deceiving them. That's what he was prevented from doing. When in the history of redemption did this take place? The answer is it took place in Christ's first coming. Before Christ came, the nations were in darkness. The Gentiles, with very rare exceptions, did not have access to the promises of God. Or excuse me, rarely did they have access to the promise of God. But after Christ came, the gospel of the kingdom was preached to the Jews first, but then also to the Gentiles. Well, this is the way that the Apostle Paul speaks concerning this transition when writing to, mind you, a predominantly Gentile church in Ephesus. Look what he says. It's a very helpful section of scripture with many things. Look what he says in 11 through 13. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And it goes on like that as well. But what marked the change that Paul speaks of here, the apostle speaks of? What was the event that prompted the apostle to utter the words, "but now"? Was it not the arrival of Christ and the proclamation of the gospel to the nations? That's what changed, is now the gospel's coming to the Gentiles. Friends, the binding of Satan corresponds to this. We all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The gospel is for the world now with Christ, not just the physical seed of Abraham. Christ is the Savior, not of the Jew only, but of the world. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Satan was bound at Christ's first coming so the kingdom of God might spread to the elect who were promised to Christ in the covenant of redemption, who were promised to Abraham, really, even in the covenant made with Abraham, which had allusions to the covenant of grace in Christ. And it is spreading out through now here in this age that we are living in. Under the Old Testament, the gospel of Christ was confined to Israel. Under the New, it spread throughout the whole world. Why? Why has this happened with such success? Well, in part, because Satan was bound according to God's sovereign plan when Christ first came, and when he lived, and when he died, when he was buried, and then when he resurrected and he ascended to the throne on high. This is what Jesus taught himself. Do you remember how in the book of Matthew, we have a group of unbelieving Jews it seems as if they were jealous of Jesus and the attention that he was getting and the notoriety that he was earning, because these were false believers. They weren't true believers. These were enemies of God. And so they begin to tell people and Jesus that he was casting out demons by the name of Beelzebub, that is, by the name of Satan, or in Satan's power. He was casting out demons. He was healing the sick. They couldn't deny that. And so they brought them to a crossroad. Well, look, we can't deny that he's doing these things. So let's say then that he's doing these by the power of Satan. And, you know, Jesus calls them on that. And to see how they would answer, they're at this crossroad. Will they say he's actually doing it by the power of God, or will he do it by the power of Satan? And, you know, they don't answer. So knowing their thoughts, we read here in Matthew 12, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, and the kingdom of God has come upon you, or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, that he indeed may plunder his house? What did our Lord Jesus mean by this? He was trying to tell the non-believing Jews, not trying to tell them, he was telling the non-believing Jews that Satan's kingdom is not divided against itself, but instead you are witnessing before your very eyes the inbreaking of the kingdom of God here into the earth and into this area that has that was under the dominion of Satan. Jesus was saying, when you see me cast out demons, and when you see your sons do it, those Jews who were disciples of Christ, it is a demonstration of the fact that the kingdom of God has come with power. And Jesus said, in other words, I have come to plunder Satan's house, this world of which we live in, that he is the prince. And what you are witnessing is a demonstration of the fact that he is being bound so that I might plunder it. Just as a robber would break into someone's house and tie them up so that he could plunder the house, Jesus is using that provocative same illustration to say that that's what he's done to Satan, and so that the advancement of the gospel will spread in this age. By the way, it's the same root word used for bound in Matthew 12 as it is in Revelation 20. They're speaking of the same thing, the same event. The binding of Satan at Christ's first coming corresponds to the Great Commission given to Christ's disciples by Christ himself. Listen to it carefully, really, with this topic in mind. You know this passage, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The disciples of Christ obey the Great Commission confidently, in part because they know that this authority had been taken away from Satan. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," is what the Lord Jesus said. Satan was bound at Christ's first coming. Remember how in Revelation 3:7 and in 21 says, keys, they are a symbol of authority in Scripture. Think of how Jesus told Peter that he was giving to him the keys of the church and the kingdom. Or here, and here an angel, a messenger of the Lord, has keys to bind the dragon. And do you remember what Jesus spoke in the Gospel of John when he said to his disciples, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." That's John 12, 31 and 32. So the question is Jesus presently drawing all people to himself? And the answer, of course, is yes. If I look around this room, I think that we are all Gentiles. Not one of us is a descendant of Abraham physically. So that is happening. Jesus is drawing all peoples to himself. And that means then that the ruler of this world, Satan, the prince of the power of the air, he must have been cast out then. Amen. Since Jesus is drawing others to himself, that's what it has to mean. So what then does cast out mean? Well, here again, we have reference to the binding of Satan and what did happen when Christ first came. And you notice the connection between this casting out of Satan and the spread of the gospel. It says, again, "Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw people to myself." You see the correlation, I hope. This concept that Satan was bound at Christ's first coming, it matches what has already been communicated already in the book of Revelation concerning the restraint of Satan during the time between Christ's first and second coming. Remember, again, the book recapitulates. It tells us the same thing in different ways so that we can get a fuller, complete picture. So I have in mind Revelation 12 and the barring of Satan from heaven as the accuser of the brethren and the preservation of the woman and her offspring in the wilderness. Chapter 12 is the beginning of the fourth cycle of visions. Chapter 20 is the beginning of the seventh cycle of visions. There's a correlation there, a recapitulation. Remember what chapter 12 spoke of, the incarnation of the Son of God, the first advent. And when Satan was cast down from heaven, when was he cast down from heaven, restrained and bound? The answer, again, is at Christ's first coming. Not prior to the second coming, but in our future. And certainly not after Christ's second coming, but at Christ's first coming. So, what are we to make of the fact that the text says he'll be bound for 1,000 years, given that Jesus' first advent was more than 2,000 years ago? Well, put simply and briefly, the number 1,000, like every other number in the book of Revelation, is symbolic. And think of all the other numbers that have been seen and listed that we've come across over these chapters. Multiple series of sevens, 12s, 10, 144,000. The burden of proof is on the literalist to prove that it has to be taken literally when every other number in this book has had a symbolic function. Notice the obvious symbolism surrounding the mention of the 1,000 years even. Satan is said to be a dragon and a serpent. This is symbolic, for Satan is not a dragon or a snake, but is a spiritual being. He's a fallen angel. And when it says that he is bound, he said to be bound with a chain and shut up in a pit which is locked with a key. Is that to be taken literally? Well, clearly not. You can't bind a spirit with a chain and a lock. Brothers and sisters, it's far better to see the number 1,000 here as symbolic for a long and complete period of time. Do you remember, I referenced this earlier, do you remember when Christ told the Christians in Smyrna that they would be tested for 10 days and have tribulation, and the devil would throw some of them in jail? Well, he said that they would be tested for 10 days. Did that mean that their tribulation would last literally 10 days? No, it just meant that their persecution would be relatively brief and for a limited time, and there would be an end to it. God had set the beginning and the end to it. They were to be faithful, therefore, to the end. And the same is true of the time between Christ's first and second comings. God knows the beginning and the end of it. Though it may seem open-ended to us, it's not to God. The difference here is that the time is long. The number 1,000 references a long time. The number 10, a short time. It's long, but it's a complete period of time during which Satan is restrained by God and his people are preserved. The 1,000-year period begins at Christ's first coming, and it ends at his return. And we'll see that when we get further into chapter 20. But think, if the 1,000-year period begins the first coming and it ends at his second, well, then it can't be literal, because Christ made it plain that no one knows the day or the hour of his return. And that's what verse 3 alludes to and will be explained further later at the end of the 1,000 years. Satan will be released, and then the power that he lost will be then given to him again, but very, very briefly, just for a little while, because soon after that will be his judgment. So 3 points of application in 2 categories come immediately to mind. These truths should be things in the amillennial understanding, which I believe it to be the right understanding, should produce boldness, confidence, and wisdom in Christian living and in evangelism. Which, you know, those things are related, of course. We tend to think evangelism is its own thing, but no, it's directly related to Christian living. How will people know that you are my disciples? By your love for the brothers, even. This is directly related. And all Christians have a part to play in the ministry of reconciliation and the Great Commission. Being evangelistic and able to give a defense for the hope that you have is something for all believers. First of all, because we know that Satan is presently bound now, we should have boldness in these things. Boldness because fear is not becoming of a child of God. We have not been given a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and self-control, we're told in 1 Timothy. And that produces a boldness in us, a willingness to put sin to death and to not live secretly as Christians. Now, these truths that this age that we live in, it helps us to drive out all fear so that we might live boldly and openly and, you know, with a mixture of humility and proudly being Christian, not ashamed of Christ, in other words. We're not ashamed of Christ and his gospel. We can be open about it and bold. Secondly, because of the incarnation and what that means for how Satan is now bound in this age, we should also have confidence. Confidence in that Christ is king and is victorious. Confidence that wherever we are, that the elect will be saved and will respond to the gospel. that Satan's power can't prevent the spread of the gospel. And so ultimately, we can live confident Christian lives knowing that Christ is reigning and ruling and his enemies are being submitted to him. And the primary way that happens is in the gospel. And so the gospel could ever be on our lips. And then thirdly and lastly, though it is true that we may be bold and confident, these truths also remind us to walk in wisdom. For we know that Satan is bound, yet we understand that this does not mean that he is without any ability. We must still contend with spiritual warfare and demonic forces. Christians, of course, would believe that we can't be possessed. But that doesn't mean that you can't have spiritual forces of evil come against you. As Jesus told the churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia, synagogues of Satan will come against you. And so we don't overstep our right and act as if Satan or no spiritual evil or threat is of any consequence to us. We have wisdom, knowing that these things are real, but Christ is victorious over them. So we may have boldness, confidence, and wisdom for this age in light of these truths. And next time we'll consider what the seventh cycle of visions tells us about life in this millennial period. But for now, let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful to you for your mercy in the new covenant, the covenant of grace revealed, how it is that you have begun to realize that eschatological plan of a glorious fellowship with your creation in a new heavens and a new earth, and having bound Satan at that first coming and the inauguration of the new covenant. We look forward now to the consummation of it, but help us, Lord God, to understand what your word says so that we might live in a way that is sober-minded and is aware of the realities of your victory and also of the evil that is in this world, God. Please protect us from said evil and help us remember that Christ is our victorious King and that we are secure in his hands and that he will hold us fast. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay.